The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary. Yes, indeed, it's Ask the Pastor on the Bible study, your turn. Phones open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And taking your calls is Dr. Lane Berglund, Pastor Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. Hello, Pastor.
Good morning, brother. To those who are listening, likewise, I hope you are enjoying the middle part of your day.
Well, we are. In some sections of St. Louis, in others, the sound of the cicadas is deafening. Do you have the problem there?
No, not so much. On occasion, but nothing like, as I recall, nothing like we experienced when we were in St. Louis.
Yeah, 13 years ago was the last time around. I guess you were here then.
Maybe the time before that.
We've
18 years, huh?
You've been around a while.
Yeah, I was checking the ID on a customer at the little gun store I help out at, and I told him I wouldn't sell him the ammunition he wanted because he was under the required age. So he went and got his mother, and I checked his mother's ID too, you know, because she looked like she might be under 21.
That's funny.
So she wasn't, although she was born when I was a senior in college, so there was that. But yeah, the time must have passed very quickly because it seems to have flown. Must have been having a lot of fun. Because time flies when you're having fun, right?
Well, that's what they say, and we're going to have some fun here. Our phones are open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're going to talk about some topics in the news today, but the topic list is wide open. It's up to you, folks. It is your turn here on KFUO Radio. There's a holiday today in Israel, and Mark Levy has that story for us on KFUO Radio.
Shavuot commemorates the giving of the Torah on Mount Sinai, so the main feature of the holiday is studying holy texts. Israeli synagogues sponsor all-night study sessions, ending with a pre-dawn reading of the biblical Book of Ruth and morning services. Shavuot means weeks in Hebrew, and it marks the end of a seven-week period that's counted daily from Passover. There are also some unexplained aspects to the Shavuot holiday, like eating milk products, including cheesecake. No one really knows where that came from. I'm Mark Levy.
In Israel, by the way. Pastor, can you give us a little more context for what's going on here, and why the Book of Ruth?
Well, the Book of Ruth has quite a bit to do with harvest, a marvelous little book of four chapters that's perfectly balanced with I believe 71 words in the Hebrew as intro, 71 words in Hebrew at the end, with the very middle of the book being also its main point, which I believe is at the end of what we would call chapter 2, where the kinsman redeemer, Boaz, is introduced. But the context of Ruth, which probably dates from the time of the Judges, 13th, 12th century, 11th century B.C., is that this very faithful daughter-in-law risks everything, really it looks like gives up her life, in order to take care of her mother-in-law, Naomi, who has no great future, no future at all really, but is rescued by this gentleman, Boaz, who is the kinsman redeemer. That is, he's willing to reestablish the line of Ruth's late husband, even though he takes some risks doing it, and this becomes then kind of a model of redemption, and it takes place in the context of harvest, and that's no doubt why it's used at the end of the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks comes to a conclusion at about the same time as the end of the barley harvest, and you would celebrate the barley harvest, kind of like we might with our winter wheat. That's maybe the parallel that comes to my mind. You have several weeks, seven to be precise, the 50th day then, thus Pentecost, is the festival of the barley harvest, when you reap the first portions and give to God of that first portion, honoring him who gives us bread to eat and blessing his name for the gift of food. Because, of course, in the history of the world, food's kind of scarce and you didn't eat as much as you would want, and that's how come everybody was kind of small. I don't know if any of our listeners have been perhaps overseas. I can remember the visit I had to Delphi in Greece a number of years back. the helmets that the warriors wore, I wouldn't have fit when I was six. Now, admittedly, I may be a little over large, you know, but jeebity, Pete, they were little people.
Yeah.
And that's true all the way up until the Industrial Revolution and the current mechanization of agriculture, where you have one farmer feeding 105 people. It's just absolutely totally amazing the job our farmers do, and we pray for their safety out there. But in any case, you had this sort of correspondence in Jewish celebration that at the same time you brought in the first of the barley harvest, say the winter wheat, kind of like to us. You also celebrated the covenant that God cut with his people on Mount Sinai following the Exodus, that God had rescued his people because God had promised to do this. And wouldn't you know, God keeps his promises. And he had a good reason for putting them down there in Egypt, which was to grow them to be a large nation. And he rescued them with his mighty hand and his outstretched arm. He brought them out of Egypt and across the Red Sea or Sea of Reeds, whichever. And then a couple of months later to Mount Sinai and established a suzerainty covenant, technical term, the kind of relationship a king had with the people that he rescued. And he had already rescued them. It's not that the Ten Commandments and such were given so that they could earn God's love. They already had it. They already had been rescued. They had been redeemed. But God describes then in this covenant that he gives to Moses and Moses to the people what the life of the child of God looks like. And the Ten Commandments are fascinating because they're singular, not plural. And I know that gets lost a lot today. But the point would be something like this. You remember the old King James, how they used to write thee and thou and thy?
Yes.
That second singular form. That's not just a weird form they used for you and me. No, that's a second. It's a specific form. It means one of you. They had the word you and all that, you and your, which they used when more than one person was involved. So they had a separate pronoun, thou and thee and thy, for singular, and you and your for plural. And the commandment says, you remember, are thou, thee. You know, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Very individual. It's kind of a one-on-one, not just God talking to a whole bunch of people, and all y'all, you got to do this. And the second thing to make mention of the commandments, for what it's worth, is they're not imperative mood, they're indicative mood. That is to say, God's not saying, y'all must do this, or I'm going to get upset, but rather he's describing something. That's kind of the difference between those two moods. And I know everybody loves grammar, and the folks up here really love it when I get into grammar. You can see it because their eyes roll back and their mouths hang open, drool starts to form, and the snores grow loud. So forgive me for the grammar, but it's indicative. God's saying, you, each one of you, as you are my children, and I've rescued you, and I've redeemed you, and you're mine, really. And you're not getting a voice in this. This isn't where you have to say yes or no. You are. So you're it. Okay, you can say no if you want, but that's not going to turn out well for you, believe me. Which they didn't, and, well, you know the story. But it's indicative. Your life looks like this. You shall have me only, kind of like a good marriage where each party in the marriage doesn't cheat on the other party, kind of stays faithful 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, you know, quite a few. And you go, wow, really? Yeah, totally faithful, mutually exclusive. And then you use my name for good things, not for bad things. Don't use it without thinking about it. Take a day off. Rest your bodies. Rest your souls. Exodus 20, rest your body. Deuteronomy 5, rest your soul. 39 years later when they get the covenant renewed before going into the Palestine. Then all the rest. And this is, you know, commandments 4 through 10, how you boys and girls are supposed to be with each other. Now, play nice. This is what playing nice looks like. Do what your mom and dad tell you. Don't hurt one another, but help one another. Keep your hands off another man's wife. That's really a rude thing to do. Don't take stuff that's not yours. Talk nice and keep your eyes where they belong, on the road, just like probably every young lady out on a date has to tell the young man driving, keep your eyes on the road and your hands on the wheel, and that's kind of commandments 9 and 10. So, I mean, it's very very neat little experience, the law of God, and I don't think we spend much time with it for a couple of reasons.
And it's called a gift here, so the way you describe this, it sounds like a Thanksgiving of sorts.
Yeah, it is. It is. It's a great joy. And it's an interesting way that God structured his people into the old covenant. How do you teach a new generation about God and the relationship that we have with God? And the way God did it was on a weekly basis through the Sabbath. As I said in Deuteronomy 20, the reason for the Sabbath is God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. When the commandments are repeated in Deuteronomy 5, 39 years later, everything's the same except for the reason for the Sabbath. The reason for the Sabbath there is because I brought you up out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. So you reconnect to God's great saving events which we know to be the cross, even larger than the Exodus. As you take a break, you also connect to God. This is weekly. And then he had these three wonderful festivals going on. You imagine a religion that's built around feasts and having a good time and great food and wine and friends and family.
Sounds good to me. Any connection between this holiday in Israel and our Pentecost?
Yeah, quite a bit. It was on this feast, this festival, that the Holy Spirit was poured out in Acts chapter 2. The harvest of barley was being brought in, and now the harvest of Christians was being brought in. So it's the first harvest of Christians. Peter preaches the sermon the Holy Spirit brings to faith, thousands, and that's repeated again and again. Plus, there's this wonderful celebration of the giving of the law by God through Moses to the people, mediated by angels. And here we have the giving of the gospel to the peoples. In Moses' day at Mount Sinai, God brought these people together around one covenant in Jerusalem on this festival of Pentecost. It's on this Feast of Weeks. God brings the people together, brought by one Holy Spirit, one Savior, one Father of us all. So, yeah, there's a cool connection between that. Of course, because Pentecost is calculated a little differently than our Easter, they're often out of sync, and that's the case here. Our Pentecost won't happen until Sunday, but that's pretty close.
That is pretty close, yeah. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Joanne, you're on KFUO with Dr. Lane Berglund.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
You bet.
I'm a Lutheran with a Lutheran understanding of most things. On the internet lately, I found a quote from a gentleman who I believe calls himself a Reformed Baptist minister. He's talking about the Great Commission. And the sum total of what he says is this: how we are to fulfill this great mission and what God's great purpose is through this mission, the highest goal is not so that people would be saved. The highest goal is that God would get glory. That struck me as very, very odd, and I would love to have Dr. Berglund's take on that, his perspective.
Thank you, Joanne. Marvelous question. I would say they're the same thing. Now, I say this after some time spent in John's Gospel, and in the Bible study earlier, there was a reference, although I didn't think it really got attention because of the time limitations, but Jesus talks at the end of chapter 13, John, about glorifying the Father, willing to glorify him. And we struggle sometimes with what is meant by glory. Because, you know, glory means different things. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for glory, kavod, also means weight. Because it was an era in where, and much of the world like that today, you don't have a lot of food. About the only people that could afford to get chubby, like I'm chubby, are rich people. So you would know if you saw somebody that was physically heavy, they were also of high status, and they had a high position in society. They had great glory. And then that's kind of the background to the picture of glory in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the word for glory is doxa. We get the word doxology from it. And it means ordinarily just opinion, what some people or other people think about you. And that's used like that in John's Gospel frequently. What do people think about you? Is, you know, what is your doxa? What's your glory? What's the opinion folks have? But it's also used a number of times, and in John 13 is one of those, when it's almost like Jesus is talking about in his life, and especially at the cross, we're going to get to see something of who God really and truly is. We're going to get a telescope out, we're going to look through it, and we're going to see the heart of God, and that's his glory. So our opinion about God and God's position in our society isn't based on his power, isn't just based on what he can do, but what he does at the cross and what he's doing to save people. The glorification that Jesus talks about is all connected to what he does to save people. So, and I do suspect that the gentleman you're referring to, the Reformed Baptist pastor, probably goes the route that a lot of Protestant Christians go. They kind of go to ground on the sovereignty of God and the power of God and the glory of God, that God's really big and he's really great and all that's true. But really it's not very, useful, helpful, encouraging, comforting, because just considered by itself, that picture of what the glory of God is just scary, because he's also righteous and God being righteous must punish sinners so that he's powerful and he's great. And yeah, but that kind of scares me because he's going to have to punish me, and he's really lots bigger, and I don't stand a chance with him. The glory that our Savior talks about is all about the opinion that we have of a God who would willingly give his life for us in the person of his Son on the cross. And that changes our opinion, and it changes who God is. The marvelous glory of God is the salvation of people who are brought to the cross where the Father is glorified, and the empty tomb where the Son is glorified by the Father.
I can understand why Joanne asked the question, because at first glance, it sounds like we have a very self-serving God who only cares about his own glory and not our salvation.
Yeah, a little egocentric there, you know, and he's God. He could afford to be a little egocentric. I mean, he's God. He should get some points for doing all that he does to create and maintain the universe and all that. But it's not like somebody at work who does a job and nobody pays attention to him, so they get upset and say, you really should thank me every day I come to work for you, that, you know, I'm here to help you out. That's not it at all, but it is the cross where we see this amazing grace of God's heart for people that he's willing to do this. And I know, you know, in light of the last hour's discussion, and I try to listen in as I did today, one of the more interesting questions that we have as Christians is, as we look at the cross, we might ask, who's there? Oh, that's Jesus, yeah? Who's Jesus? Well, that's the same guy on the cross as was the little baby in the feed trough 30-some years earlier. To wit, that is the creator of the universe, eternal Yahweh, Jehovah incarnate on the cross. And then we ask the question, who died? And what we would say, well, you know what? God died. He did. He died right there. Well, does God die? You know, he's omnipotent, a marvelous term we get from our systematicians, meaning he's all-powerful. What's that mean? He can do what he wants. God wants to die. I'm pretty sure he can die if he wants to die. And he does die. Well, who's running the universe when God dies? God's running the universe. You don't think God would die, do you? Even though God died? Yeah, sure. Well, did God? Yeah, of course he died. Well, how many gods are there? One. You get one God. So that if you don't have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, you can't do the cross. But that doesn't really help us much until we see that God's willing to do the cross. It's his heart for salvation that establishes the high opinion amongst us who are saved. Thus, we are the glory of Christ. And I go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for that. Jesus is the glory of the Father, and we are the glory. We believers, the glory of Christ. Woman is the glory of man. Kind of a nifty little three-part exposition there. Oh. So a wonderful question. Sorry, I went on for way too long with it. I'll quit now.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest, Dr. Lane Berglund at Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. Well, Governor Rick Perry apparently is going to host a prayer rally later this summer, and a spokeswoman for the Texas governor, Lucy Nashed, tells us a little more.
Governor Perry has proclaimed Saturday, August 6th, as a day of prayer and fasting for our nation in Texas to, you know, seek God's guidance and wisdom in addressing the challenges that face not only our communities and our states, but also our nation as a whole.
Now, in recent weeks, Perry has said he would consider a run for the presidency. His office says that this will be hosted by the American Family Association and is intended to be a non-denominational Christian prayer service unrelated to politics. In a statement, Perry says it's appropriate for governors to pray and fast together amid economic challenges, natural disasters, terrorism, and what he calls the continued debasement of our culture. Perry says the day of prayer and fasting will be like one called for in the Bible's book of Joel. Can you give us more context there about this story?
Well, it's true that the book of Joel has as kind of a focus the end of the world, and the book of Joel is quoted by Peter, Acts chapter 2, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, young men shall dream dreams, old men see visions, Holy Spirit poured out on both men and women, you know, and that's the picture you have of the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit poured out. Old people, young people, boys, girls, men, women are moved not only to faith but also to proclamation of the gospel, and it's just a marvelous, marvelous book. The end of the world has begun. Began 2,000 years ago on Pentecost, and the fulfillment of those passages that we read in Joel about the end of the world has started. Now, there's kind of this little hiccup because ordinarily we might think the end of the world to come pretty quickly. Once it began, it would come quick. But there's been a suspension in the progress of the end of the world for this one purpose, to bring people to faith, you know, so that the gospel will go to the ends of the world. The proclamation continues. In 2 Peter, people are wondering why after 30 years Jesus hadn't returned. Because, you know, some of them are dying, and it's time to get Jesus back so we can get on with this end of the world thing. Been 30 years since he was here, died and rose for us. And Peter says, well, two things, boys. Number one, God isn't locked into time like we are. You know how yesterday passed quickly? Today, as we look back at yesterday, and we think, wow, it came and went in such a hurry. That's how 1,000 years are like to God. That's quoting a psalm, but it's not. A key is code, because Americans are really weird about codes. We think the Bible's full of codes, and it's not really. It's just a book of God's self-revelation, and especially concerning Christ. So anyway, so God's not locked into time. In a couple of 1,000 years, no big deal for him. Seems like a long time for us, because we don't live that long. The second thing is the reason for it is not enough people are saved yet. God's all about the business of bringing people to faith and saving, and that has to continue. God's timetable has not reached the point where the end of the end, because we've had the beginning of the end already, that was Pentecost, where the end of the end has arrived. So be patient, and oh, by the way, did we mention, tell people about Jesus. Don't fail to get out there with the gospel and what we say and do.
You've been a professor at the seminary. What do you tell your students about the tongues of fire at Pentecost?
Oh, in chapter 2, it's pretty clear that these are other languages, and that's something I am sure that every student in a Greek class or a Hebrew class prays for sincerely.
Yeah.
Because I've taught Greek before, and you know, sometimes you get in the night time, your lights strike a deer, and that sort of deer in the headlights look.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's how they look. You get a class full of middle-aged guys. Some are in their 20s, but a lot are in their 30s and 40s. And we're gonna learn Greek. Not really. We're just gonna learn a little bit about Greek, and then you'll forget about it 30 seconds later. But we're gonna learn a little bit, for at least for the test. And he got that terrified deer look in the eyes. They wish, as I did, as everybody else did, that we could learn languages without study, as the disciples did that day. In Acts chapter 2, the tongues of fire represent, of course, the visitation of the Holy Spirit, a visible manifestation, which is kind of common in Scripture. God will sometimes provide some sort of physical marker saying, hey, I'm here. And I think automatically of the burning bush in Exodus 3, but a variety of other manifestations too. And then you had the spoken tongues, what's sometimes called glossolalia, and all this kind of two versions of that floating around in the Bible. But the one in Acts 2 is they got to speak other languages without an accent, and the purpose for that, in reverse of chapter 11, Tower of Babel thing, where God confused the languages, was that the gospel might go forth. And I believe, just for a sidebar, the confusion of languages in Genesis chapter 11, Tower of Babel, was not a one-shot deal, but it was the beginning of an ongoing event, because language is always changing. Languages are born, languages mature and die. I mean, just this week I read that the Akkadian Dictionary, 21 volumes, is finally finished up in Chicago after 90 years of work, and this would include the Assyrian language, which has been dead for 2,000 years. So why are these guys doing it? Well, you know, it beats working for a living.
When we come back from the break, contrast the apostles with their tongues of fire, speaking in tongues, to what some people call speaking in tongues in present time.
Right, which is actually also true, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 and so forth.
We'll talk about that when we come back, plus your questions on Ask the Pastor on the Bible study underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.
One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
Becoming a day sponsor is a great way for you to support the ministry of KFUO Radio. You select an available day, and your day sponsor announcement will be heard 5 times that day. Customize your announcement to honor a friend, family member, birthday, an anniversary, whatever you want. Celebrate your special day while supporting the ministry of KFUO Radio. Contact Joan Harwell today here at the station and tell her you want to be a day sponsor. Thank you in advance for your prayers and your support of the worldwide ministry of KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Federal authorities recently announced arrests in a multi-state human trafficking ring. Foreign women were secretly brought across the border to function as sex slaves in the Hispanic community on the northwest side of Indianapolis. Authorities said the illegal activity had been operating for several years. An immediate question comes to mind. Was Planned Parenthood conspiring with this ring? Previous pro-life sting operations have shown Planned Parenthood staff in other states eagerly cooperating. Men posed as sex trade managers and asked for abortion and STD treatment for the underage foreign girls who worked for them. They were even given advice on how to get around parental involvement laws related to abortion. So it's fair to ask if Planned Parenthood was involved.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Governor's Prayer. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Texas Governor Rick Perry has invited the nation's governors to join him in a day of prayer and fasting to seek God's guidance to deal with the problems facing America. In recent weeks, Perry has said he would consider a run for the presidency, but his office says the August 6th event at Reliant Stadium in Houston, hosted by the American Family Association, is intended to be a non-denominational Christian prayer service unrelated to politics. In a statement, Perry says it's appropriate for governors to pray and fast together amid economic challenges, natural disasters, terrorism, and what he calls the continued debasement of our culture. Perry's spokeswoman, Lucy Nashid, says
the governor's also encouraged his fellow governors to issue similar proclamations, encouraging their constituents to pray that day for our states and our nation.
Perry says the day of prayer and fasting will be like one called for in the Bible's Book of Joel. I'm Steve Coleman.
Hi, this is Gary Duncan with a thank you to all of our new friends on Facebook. If you're not following us, just go to facebook.com/KFUO Radio. Right now on Facebook, we have a blast from the past. Pastor Don Madsett was in with Paul Clayton on Ask the Pastor, so I grabbed my cell phone and shot a short video, and you can see that right now on Facebook. Just go to facebook.com/KFUO Radio, click the like button, and follow the ministry of KFUO.
KFUO Radio would like to help you when your church, school, or organization is having a special event. Contact us here at KFUO Radio and ask to be promoted with our datebook announcements. Just give us the information about your event, the type of event, the date, the time, and the location, and we'll announce your event on the datebook. These announcements are heard every hour throughout the day. KFUO Radio can help you make your event a big success. So get your message on the radio today. It's a public service of KFUO Radio.
Sarre bedikidor harrakashkudu du bardedo harrakushkudu kanani bibibilele luce skinele darra harrakashkedar dorra harrakashkedar da bardarre harrakashkatu kudu boyetu du kedito taniatu rehi shishkedari da kanarra harrakatu du du bubrorro.
That's a YouTube video titled What Speaking in Tongues Sounds Like by Lonnie Mackey. Is that what the apostle sounded like?
You know, I don't know that he rolled his R's quite as much, and I'm going to say it probably sounded more like Greek than Arabic, but, yeah, there was, of course, not just the speaking of other languages, such as we have in Acts chapter 2, but there was another phenomenon that could be referred to with the same phrase of speaking tongues from one Greek, glossolalia, and that pops up in Acts chapter 10, where Cornelius and his family speak in tongues after receiving the Holy Spirit at baptism. And also Acts chapter 19, where Paul runs into 12 guys who don't even know who the Holy Spirit is. He asks them, whose baptism did you get? And they said, John the Baptist. He says, well, boys, if you've only got John's baptism, you do not have Christian baptism. Let me hook you up. And he gives them Christian baptism, lays hands on them, and they speak in tongues. But the real place where I think folks go when they want to learn about the speaking in tongues, like what you're referring to, is 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. And to set up the context just a little bit, in chapter 11 through 14 in 1 Corinthians, written in 56 AD, Paul is talking to the Corinthians about their worship practices, and he has a number of problems with what they're doing. certainly with prayer and reading and leadership in the first part of chapter 11, in how they do the Lord's Supper in the second part. And then he addresses in 12, 13, and 14 the question of prophecies and tongues. Now, a prophecy in the New Testament, that is kind of a specific term, means that God has revealed something to you of particular interest to a group or maybe even to the whole church concerning some upcoming event. Agabus, for example, is a prophet, and he predicts the famine in Jerusalem, which leads to the famine collection and impacts the church, allowing Gentile Christians to support their Jewish Christian brothers and sisters in a time of need. But speaking in tongues is also the scoffilia, something that is happening in the Corinthian church, and follows some guidelines for them. And it's really worthwhile to pay attention to the guidelines. First of all, the speaking in tongues thing isn't designed to be done in public worship services. As he points out in 1 Corinthians 14:22, speaking in tongues is a sign for unbelievers that something special is going on, so that if you that the Holy Spirit is being poured out, in other words, so that if you do speak in tongues and are in a worship service, Paul says, you have to have an interpreter so that everybody can be built up and edified. And if you don't have an interpreter, shut up and sit down. Plus, he says, I speak in tongues more than all of you, but do you think I'm always doing it at worship services? No, it's not what the speaking in tongues gift is for, this glossolalia. Prophecy, on the other hand, is intended for believers, and that's something that if somebody thinks they have a word from the Lord, the way Paul directs there to stand up and speak that word from the Lord, but after two or three such prophecies, all the prophecies have to quit, sit down, and the leaders of the church, the elders, are going to judge whether those prophecies are of God or of not. And that's chapter 14. And when it comes to the judging part, women would be excluded from that. And I know this is a kind of a touchy subject in today, but if you are in a church where prophecies are welcomed, and after two or three, everybody shuts up, and the elders of the church judge whether prophecies are of God or not, that has to be the male leadership of the church, he says, in chapter 14. So we have kind of a wild and raucous time going on in the worship services. Apparently some of the guys are getting into the communion wine and getting blasted. Paul takes them to task for that. And then it's kind of chaos. People walking in on this would think that the whole place has gone bonkers, and it would not be a good witness. And, oh, by the way, the Christians that are coming are being disrespected, and they're not being built up and edified. So he really spanks them. He takes them to task, and he says, you guys are getting this really way wrong. What you should do, and this is chapter 13, is consider the other person and concern yourself with the other person's spiritual welfare. Love, that love chapter, that's what that's all about. So, yeah, there is a speaking in tongues, and it is not something to be done in public worship services. My experience with it, and I've been around speaking in tongues, and I've had members that speak in tongues, and that's fine.
What about you?
Me? No. And I've been asked about that. One time, way before I met my wife, I dated a young lady, and she was Buddhist at the time, but she has since come to faith, and in a conversation with her a lot of years ago, she speaks in tongues. She said, do you speak in tongues? And I says, no, although I try my hand at German and Greek once in a while. She said, no, that's not what I meant. You know, how can you be a Christian without speaking in tongues? You know, the Bible's real clear on this, and again, Paul, 1 Corinthians 12-14, of all the gifts that there are given by the Spirit, the last, the lowest, the least is speaking in tongues. So it's not the sine qua non, it's not the thing beyond measure. It's the least of all gifts.
From what you said that is written in the Bible, it's not for showing off either.
No, it's not for showing off. My concern as a pastor is that if I have half a dozen people say that speak in tongues in my congregation, they don't covey up, they don't get together and form a little group and think of themselves as spiritually superior to those people that don't speak in tongues. That would be a terrible abuse of this gift, and it's something that we want to always be careful that whatever gifts we have don't divide us but unite us. They're not there to build me up and make me look important. They're there to be a blessing to you and to edify you, whatever the gifts that we have by the Holy Spirit are. Now, I know that in our particular church body, we've had some real challenges with the business of speaking in tongues and some of the other stuff. In the church I serve particularly, the guy before me was of a bent where the healing services, speaking in tongues, laying on of hands sort of thing was normal in his ministry, and that had left obviously kind of a challenge to follow somebody like that here, but by George, we went through a series of real conflicted situations in the 70s, and it's something to remember. Scripture, good. Bible, take a look at the Bible. You got a gift, great, love it. Glad you do. Take a look at the Bible and how to use it, because, you know, we're going to mess this up without the direction of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God. And I think that's one thing that as Lutherans we've got to contribute to the conversation amongst other Christians is the Word of God trumps me. The Word of God is better and smarter and more, you know, all that good stuff. Worth reading, worth following.
505-780-1800-730-2727. Charles has a question about tongues of angels for Dr. Lane Berglund on KFUO Radio. Good morning, Charles.
Good morning, Paul. Good morning, Pastor.
Thank you.
Good morning.
Before I get to that, there was in the past, maybe even present, an aberrant teaching by some Pentecostals that you might have talked on this when I was off the radio just a brief moment, but if indeed not, there was an aberrant teaching about some Pentecostals, if you did not speak in tongues, you could not be saved.
Right.
And comment on that. But then I wanted to have you factor into your discussion on tongues. It talks about in 1 Corinthians 13, tongues of men and of angels. And while we're on the subject of angels, I'd like to ask you if you would comment. I don't know if specifically referred in Scripture, but the cross of Christ is not applied to the salvation of the cross of Christ is or not applied to the angels. And whether or not angels can still fall to this present day or not. So appreciate your comments.
Oh, thank you, brother. Thank you very much. Yeah, the last question is kind of intriguing, and I'm not sure that I've got very much of an answer because Scripture doesn't really speak very much about angels. Traditionally, we've talked about angels being confirmed that they made a decision sometime between the end of Genesis chapter 2 and sometime at the start of chapter 3. That somewhere in there, the rebellion led by Satan, who I believe is the most powerful of all the angels, to take God's job away from him, and it failed, and at that point, their fate was sealed. And I know it's true, too, that we don't generally look at the cross of Christ as applying to angels. It's more for the visible order of creation rather than the invisible. And that seems to be the case, although it's not something that I've ever found easy to nail down for sure. Except in Romans chapter 8, you get kind of a hint that all humanity and subhuman creation long for the redemption of the sons of God. On the other hand, Satan and his followers are against it. Chapter 12, Revelation. So a variety of places would lead me to think, and relatively confident that angels don't get a chance once they've made a decision. That was kind of it. And the cross didn't apply to the invisible order of creation. On the speaking of tongues thing, the tongues of angels, we realize, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, talks about how love continues, prophecies will pass away, tongues will cease, knowledge will pass away. Those are all, the last three, not love part, but the rest of them are part and parcel of this oddly schizophrenic age that we live in, where the new creation is dawning and the old creation is not yet faded away, where we are born again, but we still have this old Adam adhere to us, and it's kind of a now, not yet, and I know that terminology's been used, and kind of a challenge to take a look at the things that we value. If someone has the gift of tongues, it's a very important deal. The people that I've known who have had that gift value it highly and really are strengthened by it, and I thank God for it for them. But that, as well as knowledge, as well as those who have prophecies, this is all going to pass away. When the fullness of time comes, the resurrection appears. The one thing that will continue on is this deep devotion to one another that God has for us, this commitment which lies behind the cross, this willingness to look out for the welfare of each other. That continues on.
505-780-1800-730-2727. Larry, you're on KFUO with Dr. Lane Berglund.
Thank you. Before I get to my question, I'd just like to make one quick comment on tongues. You can't find a tongues coach either. There's no tongues coach in the New Testament anymore.
No.
I think it was the Holy Spirit, wasn't it?
Yeah, that was it. You either have it or don't. You're not, and you know, other religions have something like glossolalia. Satan's a great imitator. But no, if you got to be coached in it, you probably not got it. Just thinking.
Right. My question is, you were touching briefly on the eschatology earlier.
Mm-hmm.
In Revelation, it's my understanding that a third messenger has to come. We, as Lutherans, look at Paul and Luther as the first two messengers. And secondly, that the second beast has to come. Do you have any comment on that, Professor?
Well, thank you, yeah. And it's kind of a complex series of questions tied into that, Brother Larry. The three messengers that we have are kind of a hiatus, and it's sometimes debated what they refer to. The two beasts that I'm thinking of when you comment are in chapter 13, where you have a beast from the sea, which is government in its anti-Christian form, and the beast from the land, which is false religion. Now, that beast from the land, the one that requires wisdom, the first beast requires from Christians perseverance and faithfulness. And in the middle of chapter 13, that's what's required of us when we face persecution from governments that are against Christians. The second beast requires wisdom. You've got to be able to figure out the number of the beast, which is the number of mankind, and there's some translation issues there, not of one person, but of all people, 666, 1318, which refers to the attempt, I believe, to become God and falling short. 3 sevens would be God, 666 is the attempt to become God, Genesis 3, Satan's fall, and all that good stuff. There are many antichrists. There have been around since John's day, 2,000 years ago. And it's worth noting the word antichrist never appears in Revelation. And thank you, by the way, for getting the name of the book right. A lot of people say Revelations. It's not as one. It's singular. The term antichrist appears only in 1st and 2nd John. But there is a final version of this beast. And perhaps, Brother Larry, I can refer to that, is in 2nd Thessalonians chapter 2, 6 to 8. And he calls that, St. Paul does, the man of lawlessness. And lawlessness is this relatively technical term that refers to rebellion against God and what God wants. And you'll have Satan's counterpart to Christ at the end of time. And I do not believe that man has yet been revealed. I would agree with you, if that's what you have in mind, then we're on the same page, that the man of lawlessness, Satan's ultimate copy of Jesus, the final form of this beast from the land that deceives us, by looking like and sounding, looking like it's just a lamb, cute little lamb with two little horns, a cute little lamb, kind of like Jesus, Lamb of God, right? But when it speaks, you hear its native language, which is Satan. So you always got to watch out for religions that say that you are God, like, shall we say, Latter-day Saints, Mormonism. You can be like Jesus is now, as Jesus once was. Yeah, that's you are. So you can, you know, sort of work yourself up into godhood in the next life. That's right out of Satan. That's right out of Genesis 3.
515-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Mary has a question about Melchizedek or Dr. Lane Berglund on KFUO Radio.
Yes, thank you for taking my question. Sunday in church, one of our readings was from Hebrews, and it was, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," speaking of Jesus' priestly ministry. Now, when they say the order of Melchizedek, does that mean the order that he served as a priest, or is that because he was so good at what he did? Now, when we came home from church, all of us agreed we didn't know much about him. So we looked him up in Bible Dictionary Helps, and all we could find out was that no one knew when he lived, when he died, how long he lived, or anything. Can you enlighten me any further on that?
Quite possibly, although I have to apologize. My hearing isn't what it used to be, and maybe, Brother Paul, you caught most of that.
Well, she wants to know more about the context of Melchizedek, basically, who he was, when he lived, when he died.
Oh, yeah.
And the order of Melchizedek, is that like a sect, or is that just because he was so famous, he had a lot of followers?
No, that's a great question, because in the book of Hebrews, we learned that Jesus is our high priest. Of course, we knew that already, but you've got a problem if you're writing to Jewish people, and the book of Hebrews is largely written to Jewish people, because, you know, all the priests, they came from Levi. They came from the order of Aaron through Levi, right? And Jesus is descended from Judah, so he can't be a priest. at least not a Levitical priest. He cannot be born according to the order of Levi. His name is not recorded in the list of births, and his name is not recorded in the list of deaths of those priests who are born of the order of Levi. So if he's going to be a priest, he's going to have to be after a different order. And you know, sort of mentally search around in the Bible, was there ever a priest of God who wasn't Levitical, descended from Aaron? And you know, there was this one guy who was priest, but also a king of Salem, which later became Jerusalem. And Abraham runs into him. It's like 2000 B.C., and Abraham tithes to him, indicating that this Melchizedek is a priest of the true God. That faith apparently died out long before David's day, 1,000 years later. But at the time, he would have been leader, apparently, of a pocket of true believers left over from the descendants of Noah and his family, but they did fade out. So what the author of Hebrews wants to do is, yes, Jesus is a legitimate high priest, and yet he's not Levitical, and the way he can do that is because he's really more like Melchizedek in the order of non-Levitical priests. And so the credential for being a priest is satisfied not because Jesus descended from Levi, but because he is a non-Levitical priest like Melchizedek was. I did want to offer one more comment from two questions ago, where there was this odd thought by many in the Pentecostal end of the Christian spectrum that you have to speak in tongues to be a Christian. And this falls under the same bizarre thought that people in Paul's day had about circumcision, that you had to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. The book of Galatians is written against that. Anytime you add something to the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ, you've destroyed the gospel, because now it doesn't depend only on Jesus. It depends on something you've done. And I know a friend of mine is serving in an area where they have a pocket of Christians that believe that unless you have a personal vision of Jesus, like St. Paul did on the road to Damascus, you are not saved. And in that little community, which is in Iowa, apparently there was a young man killed in an auto accident who had not had that personal vision, and so his family believed him to go to hell, not because he didn't believe in Jesus, he did, not because he doesn't confessing Christ as his personal Savior, he was, but because he didn't have an extra thing, whether it's circumcision, speaking in tongues, or a personal vision of Christ. And of course, you see what's happened to the gospel and the comfort and encouragement we have of salvation when that happens. And that's always the dangerous thing, whenever I make my gift a requirement of everybody else. Now, faith in Jesus Christ, it's just that simple.
Then it becomes works righteousness, because you've got to do enough to be rewarded with that vision.
Yeah.
You've got to have so much. Let's go back to the phones here. Pat has a question for Dr. Lane Berglund about tongues. Go right ahead, Pat.
Yes. I just turned my radio in just a minute, and I probably didn't get all the facts. But I was under the impression that Mr. Berglund was saying that speaking in tongues is something that we teach in a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Generally, not so much. Yeah. No, I think I know a lot of brothers that were kind of against it. I'm not of that persuasion. It is a biblical gift. It's pretty plain in Scripture. We're nervous around that stuff, and I think rightly so, because people who get into it sometimes take it way over the top. But that's true of most any spiritual gift. It is biblical. I think in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we have especially focused on word and sacrament as the objective means of grace, and by that, of course, is meant those concrete things God has made promises about, the word, the Lord's Supper, baptism, these things our Lord has spoken directly concerning all Christians, and this is where we go to ground.
Okay, but I was thinking that you had said that you were from a church that had previously practiced laying on hands and speaking in tongues.
Yeah, my predecessor did that, and they fired him for it.
Uh-huh. Is he still a preacher in the Missouri?
No, he's a mailman.
Oh, he's a mailman.
He makes a pretty good mailman.
So am I. So how about that?
Hey, there you go. Yeah.
All right, Pat.
You know, he was my neighbor.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
Officer,
appreciate it.
Yeah. God's sense of marvelous humor. My predecessor and his wife ended up owning the home diagonal across the street from me, so about 12 years we were neighbors. He since upgraded and moved to a nice lake home. But yeah, so far as I know, he and his wife are doing fine.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim, on the same topic for our Dr. Lane Berglund on KFUO Radio.
Hey, Brother Roland. Hey, Brother. Brother.
Yeah, thank you.
Let me say, I've been in Pentecost for 63 years, okay? I was saved in the Pentecostal church.
Mm-hmm. Well, bless you. That's great. To come to know Christ anywhere is a great gift.
Number one, I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Number one, you do not have to speak in tongues to go to heaven.
True. Couldn't agree with you more.
You do not have to do the gifts of the Spirit to go to heaven. Now that's one thing I wanted to stress. Number two is, I think you made a little mistake about that when you were quoting about tongues and interpretation. I think you left a little bit out. Paul says if there's a message in tongues and there is no interpreter, let that one pray that he interpret. And if there's no message come forth, then let him be quiet.
Right, right.
Okay, now. And then another, it skipped my mind just as fast as I was thinking about it.
Yeah, I have a mind that's made of Teflon, too.
That's what happens. That's what happens when you get old. But anyway, tongues, there it goes again. I'm sorry, but it just skipped my mind.
I'm least able to remember.
Baptism in the Holy Spirit is different from being filled with the Holy Spirit.
Right. Okay. There is.
And 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, we are baptized into one body by one Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. He baptizes the sinner, or takes the sinner and places him into the body of Christ at salvation. So you have to at least be filled with the Holy Spirit, or be or have dealings with the Holy Spirit to be saved, because he is the only one on earth that has been given to the church and has been given to sinners to come to Christ. And another thing you said, as far as the one gift being greater than the other, Paul said that I pray that you pray for the better gifts. There's no one gift better than the other if that gift is needed in the service. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah, Paul will rank them in order to encourage. Yeah.
In 12 and 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the whole chapter of 14 is given to how to operate the gifts of the Spirit by Paul, and then to bring the church to edification. This is the greatest thing that Paul is talking about, is lifting up, edifying, and encouraging congregation. And you can't do it by just doing nothing but speaking in tongues. People look at you like you're stupid. You know?
Thanks for the call, Jim. Jim, we're going to let Dr. Lane Berglund respond before the end of the show.
Yeah, just quickly. The point Paul makes there, and I appreciate your bringing it up again, is that if you don't have an interpreter, don't speak in tongues. Because it isn't just a matter of showing off, and it's not all about me. It's by the edification of other people. And the gifts are given to God, are given by God to the church when and where he pleases. That is to say, each congregation, I think, is constituted by people God has brought there. And we are one. The unity of Christians is a big theme in 12 to 14, so we concern ourselves with each other, not just about us. And in the end, ultimately, Paul says, don't forbid speaking in tongues, be eager to prophesy, but please do it by the rules for the sake and welfare of the other people. That this is not a matter of showing off, and he has the same kind of advice over and over again, that our concern, like Jesus is before us, is for each other, not for us. And as a result, you know, what gifts we have, put them to work for the building up of other people, not for the aggrandization of the self.
All right. Dr. Lane Berglund of Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. Lively. Ask the pastor today.
Wonderful.
Thank
you. Thanks to all who called in. Thanks to all who were still listening.
Have a good lunch.
And hung in. God bless you. And Paul, God bless you, too.